James 3:13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.
God will call us His children if, and only if. How would you expect that sentence to end? Would you ever think that it would finish this way? God will call us His children if and only if we are peacemakers. That's what Jesus taught, Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they, and implied, they alone will be called sons of God. Only the peacemakers are sons of God. Everyone in His kingdom is a peacemaker. The people back then expected the Messiah would come and arrive as a powerful military leader who would raise an army to defeat Rome. And so Jesus comes on the scene, and instead of raising an army of warriors, He raised an army of peacemakers. Everyone in His whole army, a peacemaker. This is a religion of peace. And you would think that that would make Christianity hugely popular in this world, given the high premium that everyone seems to be placing on peace in our culture. There's no end to the peace treaties, peace agreements, peace marches, peace talks, peacekeeping forces, even peace protests. I mean, to hear them talk, you would think this world is all about peace. You'd think it'd be the most peaceful place in the world, and yet, or that there is, and yet, when you look at the result of all their peacemaking efforts, it's really pretty underwhelming. If Miss America contestant says that her goal is world peace, everyone just chuckles at her because she's so naive to think that that could ever happen. In December of 1891, the International Peace Bureau was formed to establish world peace. That was the purpose of this organization. In 1910, they won the Nobel Peace Prize. Four years later, World War I. 30 million casualties. They called World War I the war to end all wars. But just in case it didn't, they created another peacekeeping organization. Obviously, the Peace Bureau wasn't cutting it, and so they created the League of Nations to maintain world peace after World War I. And it worked great, except for Japan attacked China, and Italy attacked Ethiopia, and Spain had a civil war, and USSR attacked Finland, and the whole world erupted in the most devastating war in human history, World War II. Just two decades after the war to end all wars, another war came along that dwarfed World War I. 60 million dead. Meanwhile, the League of Nations fell apart because the members were fighting each other. So they formed then the United Nations. And the United Nations, their motto is to have succeeding generations free from the scourge of war. That started in 1945. And not only did they not give us succeeding generations without war, they haven't given us one generation without war. In fact, we haven't even had one single day without war in the world since 1945. And the United States' 240-year history, there's been over 200 of those years we've been at war. One after another. We haven't had a generation without war. And if you visit Washington, D.C., you'll see a lot of peace monuments. The reason there's so many of them is because they build one after each war. They can't eliminate war. And even if they could eliminate all war, it still wouldn't be peace, because did you know that more people have been murdered in the United States than have died in all of the wars combined? If a hostile nation doesn't come over here and kill us, we'll just kill ourselves. If there's one thing that we as humans absolutely cannot do, it is get along with one another. Mankind longs for peace, but they don't know how to bring it about. So what do? They just dumb down the definition. They just reduce it down. If they can get the combatants in a conflict to agree to a slight temporary reduction in hostilities, that's considered peace. And somebody gets awarded. You know, there have been people who have been awarded peace prizes for their work in the Mideast. Think about that for a second. I mean, the fact that they got a peace prize for working their magic in the Mideast tells us something about the standard for this world's standard for peace is very, very low. And yet, even with that low, low standard, they're still utterly incapable of achieving it. They don't know how to do that. But in today's passage, James is going to show us exactly how to do it. We've been studying verse by verse through the book of James, and we've arrived at what I would call the heart and soul of the book of James. He's writing to churches that were embroiled with conflict. If James were a police officer, all these people would be in jail for disturbing the peace. There were fights and quarrels and disputes and slandering one another and speaking against one another and grumbling against each other and judging each other. And this, in this landmark paragraph at the end of chapter 3, James is just going to put his finger right on the cause of all of it, all this fighting, all this lack of peace. And the cause isn't what most people would expect. Most people think that the cause of hostility is whatever it is that provoked that hostility. They'll say things like, "That guy made me mad." That's a myth. That's a myth. Nobody ever made you mad. Anger doesn't come from the outside. It comes from the inside. Jesus was very clear about that. That annoying or hurtful or painful thing that this person did to you was just the catalyst that activated something that was already in there. See, if you took a match and held it over a jar of water, nothing would happen. You hold that same match over a jar of propane and you get an explosion. Why? It's because the match isn't what causes the explosion. It just activates what's in the jar. Some people are a jar of water and other people are a jar of propane. And James is writing to churches that have had lots of jars of propane. There were all kinds of explosions and fires in the church going on that James is addressing. And what's the cause? What is the propane that was causing all those fires? The answer is in verse 16. We saw this last time. Where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. The culprit behind all the hostility and the fights and the quarrels was that propane of selfishness and pride. That's the propane. That's if a person doesn't have selfishness and pride in his heart, then you can create all kinds of sparks all around him and he's not going to explode. There's not going to be a fire. There's not going to be a quarrel. There's not going to be a fight. But you create those same sparks around a guy that's got selfish pride and kaboom, you got hostility. One of the most important questions you can ask whenever you're studying a book of the Bible is, why was this book written? What was the author trying to accomplish? And most books, that's actually a very difficult question to answer. But with James, the book of James, it's pretty straightforward. When James looked across the landscape of all these churches that he's writing to, what he saw was a whole lot of proud, selfish people who were suffering. And when proud, selfish people run into the sparks of suffering, the result is always the same. They just start mistreating each other. They start fighting. The world looks at that proud selfishness and thinks it's wisdom. That's actually earthly wisdom. In fact, we saw that last time. James, in verse 15, calls that wisdom earthly, which means it's natural. This just comes to us naturally. We all do this. It's the normal, natural way of handling conflict. It doesn't require any training or any education or anything. Every single one of us was born with it. We had this kind of wisdom mastered by the time we were 2 years old. This is the way we dealt with conflicts. And educated people, they take that natural wisdom, that two-year-old mentality, and they come up with clever, complicated ways of describing it to make it look sophisticated. They take our childish ways of dealing with conflict, and they study it. They attach some big words to it. They organize it into a system, put it into a textbook, and call it science. And it becomes respected and looked up to. And the next thing you know, it's being preached from pulpits and taught in counseling rooms. And the next thing you know, it's finding its way into the church. And elder boards are using it to try to deal with problems in the church, and people in the church use it to try to resolve conflicts with each other. But it's just childish. It's just natural human wisdom. When I was a kid, if someone hurt my feelings, I would take my ball and go home. That's childish, right? But now, if someone hurts my feelings, my therapist helps me separate myself from toxic individuals and establish boundaries to safeguard fundamental consciousness of my own self-worth. That's wisdom. It's the same thing. I'm just taking my ball and going home. But it's that same reaction as a kid, now dressed up as wisdom. When I was a toddler, if somebody hit me, I hit them back. That was childish. But now, as a sophisticated adult, if somebody does something hurtful, I need to impose remediating consequences so as to enable the person to apprehend the gravity of his actions. Right? I'm just hitting them back. That's all I'm doing. But it's considered wisdom. This is so natural to mankind that it's actually considered by most common sense. But beware of common sense when it comes to moral issues, because the sense that is common to mankind is depraved. It's fallen. The sense that's common to mankind when it comes to moral issues is infected with the disease of pride and selfishness. And in the first paragraph of chapter 4, James is going to go on, after this section in chapter 4, he's going to go on to show us that selfish pride, what it'll do is it'll generate desires, and when those desires go unfulfilled, the result will be quarrels and fights and hostility. But before we get into all that, first what James is going to do is show us a beautiful alternative. He's going to paint this powerful, masterful, breathtaking portrait of divine wisdom, true wisdom. If you want peace in the church, it's not going to come through policies or programs or processes or any of that. It's going to come from eliminating, and it's not going to come from getting rid of hardship and difficulty either. It's certainly not going to come from reacting to things with human wisdom. But it is attainable. If you want peace in the church, it can happen. It'll happen simply by more and more people in the church growing and making progress in this kind of wisdom that's described here in verse 17. That's how we'll get peace in the church. You say, but how could just wisdom have enough power to solve all our problems in the church and get rid of all the fights and quarrels? How could wisdom have that much power? It has that much power because of where it comes from. Remember last time we saw that the power behind human wisdom came from its source, which was demons. And it's the same way with true wisdom. Its power comes from its source, which is God himself. See, in verse 17, look what he calls it. He calls it the wisdom that comes from heaven. This wisdom is from God, and it carries with it the power of God. And here's what it looks like. Verse 17. Here's the picture. The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. So James just takes true wisdom here and he holds it up to the light and he just starts turning it like this beautiful diamond and showing us all eight facets of this gem of true wisdom. So let's look at these eight things one at a time. First of all, he says, verse 17, wisdom from heaven, first of all, pure. It's pure. Purity. Now, typically we use the word purity to refer to sexual purity. Here, it doesn't have any sexual connotation. It's just talking about undefiled. That which is undefiled in God's sight, free from sin, is the idea. And James uses that phrase first of all to draw our attention to the fact that purity can't be moved to any other place in the list. It has to be first. Why? Because the second you violate moral purity, the moment you disobey one of God's commands, you're outside of the boundaries of wisdom. You're being dumb. No matter how smart you feel like, there's never a time when you say, well, in this particular case, we can't really follow what the Bible says here because this is a special case and we've thought this through and we know. No, you're being dumb. Okay? As soon as you depart from the commands of God and you disobey God, it's not wisdom. It's folly. It's foolishness. That's why righteousness and peace always go together in Scripture, because you never have peace unless you have godly wisdom, and you never have godly wisdom if you're disobeying God. And so righteousness and peace always go together. Hebrews 12, there's just so many passages that we could point to, but Hebrews 12, 14 is one. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy, without which no one will see God. You have to have holiness in order to have peace. So if someone has true wisdom, this is going to be his priority. It's clear from the context here. If you look down at verse 18, you'll see that the main point that James is wanting to make here is about peacemaking. It's all about peacemaking. You see that from the context leading in, context going out, from the summary in verse 18. It's about peacemaking. But peacemaking comes number two in the list. Even though that's his main point, it comes number two in the list. Why? Because you can never have it unless you have purity, unless you have holiness. Because if you don't have holiness, you don't have peace with God. And if you don't have peace with God, you can't have true peace with one another. You know, it's not a coincidence that Cain just happened to murder his brother right after having a conflict with God, right? It was a cause and effect. As soon as he was alienated from God, he found himself at odds with his godly brother. That's what causes breaches of peace. So when two people are hostile towards each other in the church, the only way you can ever reconcile them to each other is if you reconcile both of them to God, which is going to require repentance. Whoever is in sin must be brought back into fellowship with God, which requires them to repent. Isaiah 32:17, the fruit of righteousness will be peace. You want peace? That's going to be the fruit of righteousness. So he says, first of all, pure, then peace-loving or peaceable. And that's the crux of the passage. So let's make sure we understand what peace is. The world thinks peace is just a ceasefire. It's much more than that. They think you can have all kinds of hostility and animosity in your heart toward someone, but as long as you're still amiable and friendly and nice and polite to them on the outside, then that's peace in their eyes. But God's standard is much higher. True peace is much more than just the lack of conflict. It's not the lack of something. There's a lack of conflict in a cemetery. That's not the model for peace. Peace isn't the absence of something. Peace is the presence of something. There's no peace until relationships, broken relationships, are reconciled and there's friendship. The Greek word for reconciliation means to exchange enmity and anger for friendship and love. See, you don't have peace until enemies become friends. Actually have to become friends. That's peace. So what does true wisdom from heaven look like? Well, first of all, it's pure. Then it's peaceable. That's the main point James wants to make. And then the whole rest of this list, all the other six things, are just simply James filling out the picture of what peacefulness looks like. What a peaceable person looks like. So let's go through those. Number three in the list, considerate. Or your Bible might say gentle. Which I think is really the best translation of the word. It's defined, this Greek word, as gentle, kind, yielding, tolerant. When this word is used to refer to someone in power, if you're an authority and you have power, then if you have this quality, it means you'll have justice in treating everyone the same way. No uneven scales, no double standards, no favoritism, no discrimination, the same standard. When this word is used in a relationship with your peers, people on your same level, it just means gentleness. It means you're reasonable. It's the opposite of harshness, fighting, and quarrelsomeness. Now picture someone in your mind who's like that. It's the opposite of quarrelsomeness. They're gentle. Someone who remains soft even when people are hard towards him. Think of someone like that. Whoever you're thinking of, that is a mark of true wisdom. Proverbs 19:11, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. That's wisdom. And it has an amazing effect on people. It's a very powerful effect. Abraham Lincoln was like this. He had a very outspoken enemy by the name of Edwin Stanton. Stanton hated Lincoln. He called him in print a low, cunning clown and nicknamed him the original gorilla. He said, why would people go to Africa to find a gorilla when there's got one right in Springfield, Illinois? Lincoln always responded with gentleness. He never responded in kind. And later on, when it came time to choose a secretary for war for the United States, Lincoln chose Stanton. And somebody asked him, why him? And he said, he's the best man. Later on, one biographer said this. He said, the night when the assassin's bullet tore out Lincoln's life, that same Stanton, looking down into the silent face of Lincoln in all its ruggedness and speaking through his tears, said these words, there lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen. What happened there? What happened there was Lincoln pulled a Romans 12:21 on Stanton. Overcame evil with good. He repaid, when Stanton cursed him, instead of responding in kind, Lincoln repaid those curses with blessings. And it won him over. Wisdom from heaven is gentle. Next in the list is submissive. Your Bible might say compliant or open to reason or reasonable or accommodating. Those are all good translations of this word. That's what it means. In relationship to superiors, your authorities, this word refers to being obedient and compliant. If you have earthly wisdom, you're not going to be submissive. You're not going to be obedient. You'll be rebellious. If you have earthly wisdom, someone in authority sets a policy or gives a rule, your first impulse is always going to be to think, well, do I agree with that? Your very first reflex is to pass judgment on the wisdom of the policy or the rule and then make a determination about whether or not you're going to comply. And a lot of your supposed submissiveness, if you have earthly wisdom, is actually just grudging or obedience with a bad attitude, which really isn't submission at all. And people like that, who are like, they always have excuses, you know. Well, I don't submit to him because he's got this problem, and I don't submit to them because they got these his weaknesses, and I don't recognize his authority because he falls short here, they can't seem to find anybody who measures up to the standards that they think that a leader should have, and so they don't submit to anybody. They're under nobody's authority. That is a man who does not trust God. Don't follow a man like that. Because he trusts himself, he doesn't trust God to lead him through his authorities. But wisdom that comes from God has a character that is compliant and obedient and submissive to authority, trusting God to lead him through his human authorities. And so, if you got true wisdom, your first impulse is going to just submit to the letter and the spirit of the law, if you can. So in relationship to superiors, true wisdom is compliant and submissive and obedient. In relationship to peers and one another, this word just comes out as being reasonable and open to persuasion. You listen to people. You're not bullheaded. You're not stubborn. It's not to say that you're, you know, so wishy-washy that you just change your mind every time somebody comes up with an argument. You're still strong in your beliefs, but you remain teachable and you listen to reason. There are some people that they just don't have that. They just have a reflex of debate. It's just an automatic reflex. As soon as you express some view different from their view, before you're even done speaking, they're already formulating a rebuttal. And they don't take your words to heart. They just want to win the debate. They're just thinking in terms of winning and you losing. And on the rare occasion where they might be persuaded, it's going to be because of their own study or some, you know, real respected authority that changed it. But it's certainly not your influence. Because if someone as lowly as you could persuade them, then that would put a dent in their pride. That's human wisdom. That's what earthly wisdom is like. But the wisdom from God is the opposite of that. Wisdom from God will listen. And it doesn't matter if the argument's coming from a brand new believer or a little child or anybody, an enemy. If it's a sound argument, they'll give it a fair hearing. And they'll take it to heart. I just think of Nabal and David in 1 Samuel 25 is a great illustration of both sides of this, human wisdom and godly wisdom. David had made up his mind to kill Nabal, And Nabal was a fool. Nabal's wife, Abigail, tried to talk sense into Nabal. He wouldn't listen. Why? Because he had earthly wisdom. And so then Abigail went to David and tried to talk sense into him. And David was, he was enraged. He was very mad. He had already made the decision to kill Nabal. He had all his 400 men and everything. But he listened to this woman. He listened. She made a case for David. What you're doing is wrong. This would be wrong. She says it to him right in front of everybody. And David, and this is a culture where women just don't advise men like David. Okay? In that culture, they were thought of very lowly. And yet, even though she's a woman, and even though she was the enemy, or the wife of his enemy, David listened to her. And he took her words to heart. And he realized, you know what, she's right. And he wasn't too proud to let him be persuaded right there in front of all his men by this woman. That's the kind of thing that this word is describing. Someone who will listen to reason. And again, Abraham Lincoln, I think, is a good example of this. Lincoln's a very strong man, you know that. He was definitely not wishy-washy or double-minded, and yet he listened to dissenting views, even when those views weren't expressed in the best way, in the most humble way. There was one time when he made a decision about the war that he sent the written order to Stanton, and when Stanton read that order, he tore it up and called Lincoln an old fool. So that old fool knows we can't do this. And the people were shocked. They could go back to Lincoln and they say, he called you an old fool. And Lincoln said, Stanton called me an old fool? And then he's quiet for a minute. And he said, well, if Stanton said I'm an old fool, then I must be one because he's nearly always right. And Lincoln ended up listening to Stanton's argument and changed his order. Proverbs says that iron sharpens iron. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. But there are some people that when you go to sharpen them, it's like iron sharpening stainless steel. It just doesn't, nothing happens to the steel. The iron just gets all scratched up. Human wisdom actually takes pride in being stainless steel, unaffected by anybody, stronger than everyone around me. And they're too foolish to realize that as a result of them being stainless steel, they're a butter knife. They can't be sharpened. They're dull. Think of someone you know who they're strong, they know what they believe, they're not wishy-washy, and yet they're reasonable. They're open to listen. They take things to heart. And when you have some good argument, they can be persuaded. Even if you don't do a great job in the presentation of your argument, they'll still listen. Whoever you're thinking of right now, that's wisdom. Follow their example as they follow Christ. Next in the list is full of mercy. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about mercy because we talked about that back in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. But I will say this. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus included mercy as one of the weightier matters of the law. More important than tithing. It's especially important. In fact, when Jesus wanted to describe a godly man, he typically described somebody who had mercy. That's the thing that Jesus always kept pointing to. For example, in Luke 10, when he told a parable about loving your neighbor as yourself and who's your neighbor and all that, he picked an example of a guy who showed mercy in the Good Samaritan. Luke 10, 37. So just to refresh your memory on the definition of mercy. Mercy is that quality that deals with people based on what they need rather than on what they deserve. Okay? Deals with them on the basis of what they need instead of what they deserve. And doing so out of compassion. A heart of compassion. Caring about their plight. Mercy is compassion in action. The clearest picture of what mercy looks like, again, it's the Good Samaritan. Luke 10:37. If you want to see mercy, that's the best picture right there. Mercy is taking action to help those who are in trouble and getting them out of their trouble. Even if their trouble is that they're in trouble with you. They've hurt you and now they're in trouble with you. And you have compassion even on that. And that's the connection with forgiveness. It's interesting. Remember the guy in Matthew 18 who refused to forgive his fellow slave? He'd been forgiven this huge debt by his master, and then he won't forgive a much smaller debt with his fellow slave. And then the master hears about it, and he's enraged, he's all angry, and he gives this really harsh punishment. And when he says why he's given this punishment, you expect him to say, because you wouldn't forgive. I forgave you, and you wouldn't. Because all through the whole parable, it's forgive, forgive, forgive. It's all about forgiveness. And at the very end, in the punchline, he says, the reason you're being punished is because you did not show mercy. Instead of saying, shouldn't you have forgiven the guy? He says, shouldn't you have shown the guy mercy like I showed you? See, that's even more important than forgiveness, the mercy behind forgiveness. Such an important virtue. And James says, if you have true wisdom, you'll be full of that. Full of mercy. Think of someone you know that's like that. They're full of mercy. Learn from that person's example. And then James adds this, not only full of mercy, but also full of good fruit. That imagery comes from Jesus. Jesus all the time talked about trees bearing fruit. Good trees bearing good fruit, bad trees bearing bad fruit. He used that analogy a lot. It's a word picture that describes a person whose heart loves the Lord, and that love for God compels actions of righteousness and holiness, and it drives his behavior. That's what true wisdom does. It constantly behaves in ways driven by a heart that loves the Lord. That's good fruit. Next, impartial. And again, we talked about that at length in chapter 2 in the section on favoritism. Earthly wisdom adjusts its standards of judgment based on how much you like the person or don't like the person. Or it adjusts the standards on some other bogus criterion. Certain people are assessed by one criteria and others are criterion and others are assessed by a different standard. That's human wisdom. Real strict standard for my enemies. Real relaxed standard for the people I love, friends. Or it might be relaxed standard for rich people, attractive people. Strict standard for ugly people or poor people or whatever ethnic people you don't like or whatever. True wisdom treats everyone according to the standards of Scripture, the same standard. And then finally, true wisdom is sincere. Remember, earthly wisdom is driven by selfish pride. And selfish people, they're not sincere. They tend to always have an agenda. When they're talking to you, they got some agenda that they're trying to bring about. They're saying what they're saying, and they don't really mean it necessarily. They don't believe it. They're just trying to bring about they're trying to get you to like them or have favor towards them or do something. Their words are calculated to bring about whatever their agenda is, and it's not sincere. That's where flattery comes in. A lot of times they'll do it through flattery. You know what flattery is? Flattery is when you say positive things about someone in an effort to manipulate them to do what you want to do. It's like the converse of gossip. Someone said, gossip is when you say something behind their back that you wouldn't say to their face. Flattery is when you say something to their face that you wouldn't say behind their back. Human wisdom does that. It tries to influence people just through manipulation. Divine, godly wisdom influences people through inspiration. If you open up the toolbox of the peacemaker and you look inside at the tools he uses to ply his trade, this is what you're going to see. Purity, gentleness, submissiveness, reasonableness, mercy, impartiality, and sincerity. Those are the characteristics of the truly smart people. This is a smart way to live. So what's the bottom line of all this? Well, James gives us the bottom line in verse 18. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Every time you make some effort in the direction of peacemaking, that's like planting a seed. And the most fundamental basic principle of farming is that when you plant seeds, you harvest a whole lot more than what you planted. So Jesus talked about a harvest being 30, 60, 100-fold, 100 times what was planted. So the idea is you plant a little bit of peace and you come away with truckloads of righteousness. Which is what we want, right? That's what we're, isn't that what we're after in the church? All our efforts that we're doing here at church, all the sermons and the small groups, prayer groups, discipleship, everything we're doing, Bible studies, isn't it all to generate righteousness, to help people grow in grace and in righteousness? Isn't that what you want for the church, for your family? Isn't that what you want for your own life and for your own relationships? James is showing us here how we can get truckloads of it, truckloads of righteousness, just by planting some seeds of peacemaking. See, everything we're trying to accomplish in the church will be so much more successful if we maintain peace. But as soon as you have strife in the relationship, the church regresses. We lose ground. But if you can step into a hostile relationship and bring it around to genuine warm friendship in the church, you are irrigating a field that will generate huge quantities of righteousness, a whole harvest of righteousness. You know, you don't have to read very far in Scripture to understand that God places a very high premium on peace. He loves it when we are at peace with each other. Remember Psalm 133:1? How good and pleasant it is, brothers, when brothers live in unity together. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard. And you might hear that and say, okay, Daryl, thinking about oil running down into some guy's beard just doesn't inspire me very much for some reason. I hear you, because I remember when I was in high school, I went to this Bible study, and they were singing a song based on Psalm 133, and the chorus was kept repeating that, running down on Aaron's beard, even Aaron's beard, even Aaron's beard, and I'm just sitting there thinking, it's like, okay, I don't want to say anything against the Bible or anything, but this just seems weird to be singing about oil running down into someone's beard. It's not really doing it for me. So I looked into it to see what this is all about. Let me give you a little background. What this is, it's a reference to one of the greatest moments in Israelite history, the ordination of Aaron as a priest, when God first initiated the ministry of the priesthood in Leviticus chapter 8. The people of Israel, they had just been freed from Egypt, and they were just now being established as the people of God. And it's a great moment, Leviticus 8:10. Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and everything in it, and so consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of the oil on the altar 7 times. Now there's something you need to know about this oil that he used when he sprinkled it. Moses didn't just stop off at King Supers and grab some olive oil on the way to the ceremony. There was a prescribed recipe for this anointing oil, and it is spelled out in Exodus 30. It was a special mixture with very precise proportions that are all listed of cinnamon, myrrh, cane, olive oil, and cassia. No doubt it had a very delightful smelling aroma to it. But it's not the kind of thing that you would pick up for your wife on Mother's Day unless you were in the mood to be executed or banished, because it was illegal. Exodus 30, 32 says, "Do not make any oil with the same formula. It is sacred, and you are to consider it sacred. Whoever makes perfume like it must be cut off from his people." So it's very special stuff, very sacred, very holy, and whatever it touched was to be considered holy. And so it wasn't really very often that the people would ever have the privilege of actually getting a whiff of this oil. And the significance of all that was, once the high priest was anointed with the holy oil, that was the moment when God came and dwelt among his people. That's Exodus 29:44. He says, "I will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests, and then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God." So this is an amazing thing. On this particular day, God is going to come and he's going to dwell among his people, and that's symbolized by the anointing and the sprinkling of this oil. But here's the incredible thing. On this one particular day with Aaron, God told Moses, "Don't sprinkle him. Just dump it all over. Just dump it." And so instead of a little dab on the forehead or sprinkling, he literally just poured it all over Aaron to the point where it just ran down his face, got on his beard, went on his clothes, all over his priestly garments. And everyone can smell this beautiful smell. And that was just a strong statement about the immense pleasure of God in His people at that moment and the abundance of His presence among His people. He says, I'm going to be with you. I'm really, you want, yeah, sprinkle this means I'm going to be with you. How about this? Dump. And He's, I'm really going to be with you. Now let's see if Psalm 133 makes a little better sense. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It's like the precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. Profusion, a greatness of God's presence, abundance. When there's peace and friendship and unity among the people of God and the church, behold how good and pleasant that is. The word good, tov, it's the same word in Genesis 1 for the creation. It is good. That word means beauty or excellence. The word pleasant means enjoyable, pleasing, pleasurable. Oh, how good and pleasing it is. And that's not all. Look at verse 3. Unity and peace among the brothers is like this. He says, it is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows His blessing, even life forevermore. Hermon was a really high mountain with all the snow, and the snowpack is what provided the moisture. The runoff from that snowpack provided the moisture for the whole region. It's just like in Colorado with the Rockies. We get all our moisture from the runoff from the snow up there. When there's not enough runoff, everything's brown, right? When there's a lot of runoff, everything's green. The effect moisture has on a dry, barren landscape and the transformation from dead, barren wilderness to flourishing, thriving profusion of life is the picture that the psalmist wants to put in your mind here in verse 3. When we are at odds with each other in the church, God looks down and He sees a desert. And when we are at peace with one another in the church, God looks down and He sees a thriving paradise. And He loves it. Peace among the brothers is good, it's beautiful, it's delightful, it's pleasant, and it's pleasing to God. It is holy, it is fragrant, it's sacred, like the holy oil flooding over Aaron in the First National Corporate Worship. It is like the refreshing, life-giving moisture of Hermon being poured out all over the dwelling place of God's holy people. God loves peace in His church. And so if unity and peace are that important to God, shouldn't it be supremely important to us? Shouldn't it be a priority? But very often, we're just reckless and careless when it comes to the peace in the church and unity in the church. When someone with prideful wisdom sees an error, very often in the church, they just say, well, I got to correct that error. I got to fix that. I got to rebuke that. And that statement is wrong. It's my job to expose the wrongness of it. And that's all they care to do. As long as they do that, they just about any approach they think is justified. Well, I got to expose the error. Even if they leave a trail of hurt people and crushed spirits in their wake, they don't even think about peace. But if you have the wisdom from heaven, you're still going to deal with the sin. You're still going to deal decisively with error, for sure. But you'll do it in a way that builds and strengthens the church rather than tearing it down. I mean, think of everything else in life. What do you do if you make a mess? If you go, what if you're parking your car out there, you come to church, you park your car, and you're not looking, crunch, you hit some other car next to you and put a big dent in it. What would you do? Wouldn't you find out whose it is and offer to fix it? What if you come in here right after they clean the church and you spill something and make a big mess all over the floor? Wouldn't you clean it up? What if you go out and it's real windy and you go out there and it blows your hair all crazy and everything? Wouldn't you just try to get in some kind of order and fix it? That's what we do. That's what people do. We go around making mess. Now, children aren't that great at it. And adults that act like children aren't that great at it. They just go around and make a mess and walk away. But for a normal, responsible adult, this is a major part of life. This is what we do. We go around and we make messes and clean them up. We make a mess, we clean it. We mess something up, we fix it. We mess something up, we fix it. This is what we do. Think of what the church would be like if everyone in the church had that same approach when it came to the peace of the church. If they ever mess it up, they fix it. Every time they do something that damages it or disrupts the peace or disturbs the peace, they do everything they can to restore the situation of peace back to where it was and fix the situation. Do you even think about that when you have a conflict with someone? That's guarding the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, Ephesians 4. But all too often we don't do that. We're like peace vandals. You know, we vandalize the peace and just walk away. We disrupt the peace and we walk away. Somebody hurts me. He's got some hard words for me. I got some hard words back to him. And then I walk away. And I just leave this big relational mess just laying there for someone to step in. Such a childish way to live. And yet, for so many people, it's just standard operating procedure in the church. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. So how do we sow in peace? Let's just quickly take a look at that. The best literature I know of on that topic, and it's tempting to just launch into a whole sermon series on this, but I'll resist that. I'll just tell you, the best literature I know is the Sermon on the Mount, especially chapters 5 and 7, Matthew 5 and 7, Matthew 18, and Romans 12. Study that. If you're in a dispute with someone, study that those chapters. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 18, Romans 12. And if you want a resource that does a good job at showing how to apply those principles in specific situations, an outstanding book on that subject is The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. Good book. And there's a brochure that summarizes all the main points in that book, and an excellent, very helpful brochure. It's called The Peacemaker's Peacemaking Principles Pamphlet. You can download that on peacemaker.net. I think we've got it in our bookstore, and you can grab those. But very, very helpful thing. But just in these closing minutes, let me just show you a couple things that Scripture says about how to deal with a conflict, how to be a peacemaker. There's a couple of ways that the flesh responds to conflict. There's three different responses, basically, that you can have to conflict. The first two are earthly wisdom, fight or flight. Those are earthly wisdom. Just the natural human response. Fight, that means go on the attack. Somebody hurts you, you respond with some form of revenge, like cold shoulder at church, gossip, slander, putting a spotlight on their sin or their weakness, being glad when they suffer, maybe even litigation, which of course is forbidden in 1 Corinthians 6, and yet people still do that. And in the most extreme cases, physical assault or murder. Those are all attack responses. Fight. And some people, they naturally go that way. Other people, they go the opposite way. They just run. Flight. These are the people, they just quit their job. Or they leave the church. Or file for divorce. Or give up on a friendship. Or in the most extreme cases, commit suicide. Those are all flight responses. Running away. And they're both responses of the flesh. But there's a third response. Instead of having the earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom that does fight or flight, and the result of those, by the way, is, James says, is chaos, tumult, disorder, anger, fighting, every evil practice. But instead of those two responses, there's a third possible response. Peacemaking. And that's the response of God's wisdom. And there's a few principles I can give you on that. First, let me just give you three real quick. Number one, if you can overlook the offense, overlook it. Overlook it. Proverbs 19:11, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. You don't have to make a federal case out of everything. Right? Just have some thick skin. Overlook. If I suspect that this person is probably repentant about that character flaw that drove them to hurt me, then there's no reason for me to bring it up. I don't need to bring it up. And when you overlook an offense, that means you put it out of your mind and you refuse to think about it, and it has no impact on the way that you feel about that person, has no impact on your relationship with that person. That's what overlooking is. But in some cases, you can't do that. It would be unloving to overlook the offense, because if the person's not repentant, or you suspect they're not repentant, then overlooking it is just going to damage them, because they're walking down a path that's going to destroy them. And you need to rescue them from that. You need to restore them from that. Galatians 6:1 says, in that case, you who are spiritual should go to them and restore them gently and humbly. And to do that, Matthew 18 says, you confront them face to face, one on one. You don't involve anybody else. It's just the two of you. And you show him his fault from Scripture. You say, here's what's wrong with what you're doing. And you try to get him to repent. Once he repents, it's all over. You forgive, it's over. Then you don't think about it anymore. You put it out of your mind. It has no impact on how you feel about the person. It has no impact on your relationship with the person. But if they don't repent, then you bring one or two witnesses and try to persuade them to repent. If they still don't repent, then you bring it to before the whole church. And if they won't listen even to the church, then you put them out. That's the process that Jesus spelled out in Matthew 18. And if you deviate from that process, or if you skip a step, you will destroy the peace instead of making peace. We're not at liberty to make adjustments to that. And then finally, in some cases, there may be a need for a third party. For example, if you have a situation where it's not necessarily sin, it's just a disagreement, but you just can't come to an agreement, and you need a third party to step in. There were two godly women in the church of Philippi who they had a conflict, and they couldn't get it resolved. And so Paul called a third party to come in and help them work it out. And we'll do that. You know, if two of you have a dispute over something, you got some business deal or something, you can't work it out, you both think the other one isn't wrong, you can come to us. Come to the elders, come to the deacons, come to us, and we will provide mediation or arbitration, and we'll help you work through that. You know, that's one of the jobs of the church. 1 Corinthians 6 commands that we do that. Appoint as judges people in the church to resolve disputes. And it's certainly better than going out to the world. He makes that point in 1 Corinthians 6 too. Don't go to the world, don't go to the courts. Appoint even the least in the church. What that means is even the dumbest guy in the church is going to do a better job at resolving your dispute than going out to the world. All right, well, let's close our time just by turning to Romans 12. I just want you to see this passage. I don't have time to talk about this, but there's so much in here that'll help you in keeping the peace and making peace. Romans 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of a low position. Do not be conceited. And do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as long as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, and I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Lord, there's so much in that marvelous text right there. I pray that you would teach that, all that to us. Show us how to pull a Romans 12:21 on the people who hurt us and overcome evil with good. Lord, show us how to be gentle. We sang earlier about how you wear the victor's crown. You're the conquering lion, but the conquering lion that wears that crown is a lamb. And you won that crown through meekness. And so, Lord, make us meek. Show us how to follow in those steps. Let us be gentle. Let us not be concerned about winning debates or arguments or conflicts, but bringing peace. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. All right. We've got about 10 minutes here before we dismiss. Any questions about the sermon? Okay. When I gave the points on how to make peace, and I talked about the Matthew 18 process, and then I talked about the using a third party and having reconciliation, there might be a question in your mind about, is there some contradiction there? Because if you bring in a third party, shouldn't you confront one-on-one? I would say, yeah, first you have to do Matthew 18. So you confront one-on-one, and sometimes after you do step one, you confront one-on-one, you bring your two or three witnesses, and the two or three witnesses are, it's inconclusive. You know, they don't necessarily agree that it's sin or whatever. Or in other cases, it's not even a sin issue. You know, So you and I have some business deal, and I sell you a car, and then you pay me, and all of a sudden I'm like, that's not what we agreed, and you're like, well, that's not what we agreed, but the car's a piece of junk and whatever, and so we're going back and forth, and I think you're ripping me off, and you think I'm ripping you off, and I'm not accusing you of any sin. I'm just like, this isn't fair, and you're not accusing me of sin, but we just disagree, and we can just we have our own biases, so like, let's just get a third party. So we go and we get the elders or we get the deacons or somebody, and we just say, hey, look, just here's what I'm thinking, and you say, well, here's what I'm thinking, and they sit down and they can make a judgment. They're like, Daryl, you're wrong. He's right. You just give him the money, or whatever, and it can. There's a lot of times we'll have disputes, and they're not even accusations of sin. It's just differences, So, is it possible to have the heavenly wisdom and still reject Christ? I think there are some remnants of God's character in unbelievers that are just residual from the fact that they're in the image of God. And so, yeah, there's little bits of things in their character that can resemble godly traits. But and that's good. When we see that in an unbeliever, that's better than if it's missing in the unbeliever. So, yeah, that can happen. One thing to keep in mind, though, is that unbeliever it's not considered righteousness in God's eyes, because the only thing that's considered righteousness in God's eyes is perfect righteousness, so it has to be seen through the lens of being in Christ. Right? So if someone's not in Christ, their best is still not perfect, and so it's still unrighteousness. Which is a good thing for us to remember, that all of our righteousness would be something that we would deserve to be punished for if it weren't for us being seen through the lens of Christ's perfection. If you have a broken relationship, is it possible to be repentant but not be willing to take steps to reconcile the relationship? I would say no. It's not possible to be repentant if you're unwilling to take steps. It is possible to be repentant and take steps, and then these steps don't work. Right? So that passage in Romans, he says, as long as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. So sometimes you take all the steps you can take, and it still doesn't work. You just can't reconcile with this person no matter how hard you try, and so you finally have to walk away. That can happen, and you're not guilty there. But if you don't even take steps, if you say, he's never going to do it, and so I'm not even going to try, then you're immediately in violation of Matthew 5, where he says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar first, go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And if you that's how urgent it is. Don't even try to worship God until you go and take some steps to try to reconcile. If it doesn't work, then you can come and worship, but you gotta try to reconcile, and if you don't try, then yeah, you're not repentant. How much to try? when do you finally give up? That's a great question. I think the answer to that, the best answer I know of in that is in, I told you some good passages are in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and Matthew 7. The part in Matthew 7 where he says, don't judge and, take the log out of your own eye and all that. Right after that, he says, don't give what's sacred to dogs and don't throw your pearls before pigs. So giving what's sacred, pearls, you're trying to bring righteousness into the situation. Don't do that if it's a dog or a pig. You say, well, I don't know if it's a dog or a pig. Here's how you know. And he goes on and tells you exactly how you know. He says, because what dogs and pigs will do is they will trample what you give them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. So when you're giving what's holy to them and they're trampling it, mocking it, and then attacking, that's when it's time to say, okay, I'm not going to give you any more occasion to just keep sinning. So you've had those situations where you're trying to reconcile with a person, and you tell them something from Scripture, they mock it, they make fun of it, they trample it under their feet, and then they just rip into you. I mean, it's hostile. It's not a conversation. It's just an occasion for more sin. And okay, it's 100% chance, no matter how gentle I approach this, if I go to them, it's going to be a fight, and he's going to be angry. He's going to attack me. And when that's established as a pattern, that's what's going to happen, then that's the time when Jesus says, don't keep throwing your pearls in that case, it's time to walk away and pray for them. And then maybe wait a while and then check back in once in a while and see if they've changed. But yeah, there does come a time when you walk away, and I think that's the marker for when that time is.